Good to see everyone here this morning. We're truly grateful with all of our guests who are joining us this morning. We thank you all. As we can tell, the clock on the wall says it's time to get started this morning. We want to welcome our brethren as well. As always, it is truly a pleasure to be together, to gather as saints, to be able to start our week off by giving our God our very best in spirit and in truth in accordance to His commandments. You will please, at this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, tablets, if you can please turn them off or put them on silent so that we can make sure that we try to avoid every distraction possible so that we can focus and give our God our very best. Once again, if you are joining us for the first time, if you are a guest, we thank you for being here. We invite you. We warmly invite you, if you will, to please fill out one of those visitor cards behind the pews in front of you so that we could keep in contact with you. And if you have any questions about anything that we do or anything that we're going to be sharing this morning, either in the Bible class or during our worship hour, please don't go home with them. Ask your question. We would be thrilled to engage with you in that spiritual conversation. Once again, brethren, let's get started this morning by starting with the Word of God, with a prayer, and then we'll get into the Word of God in our Bible study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more, Father, we kneel before Thee. We bow before Thy divine throne of grace through the avenue of prayer, giving Thee the honor, the glory, and truly all praise, Father. Lord, we thank Thee for the life that we have this morning, for the life that we have had in the years that we've had, and the health, Lord, to be able to arise from our beds this morning, to prepare ourselves both in body and in spirit, Father, to come to this building, Father, prepared to give Thee our very best, Father, with great joy, knowing, Lord, that Thou art merciful and Thou art graceful. Father, as we continue to strive to perfect our holiness in Thy sight, we ask, Father, that Thou grantest us the opportunity to make those necessary changes, to be able to improve, Father, and to always, Father, strive to be that shining lamp before men, guiding them to Thy gospel of salvation. Lord, for those of our brethren or those of our friends who are still driving here, we ask that You protect them on those roads, that You allow them to arrive safely. And for those brethren who are teaching this morning, Father, we ask that You bless each one of them, Father, for that love, that desire that they've always shown, Father, in wanting to not only study Thy Word, but wanting to share it with those who are ready and willing to listen to what they, Father, have learned and gleaned from Thy Scripture. Father, we put this Thy servant in Thy hands. We ask that You guide me through Thy Word, Father, that You allow me, if it be Thy will, to bring to memory and to recall that which I've been able to study. And that, Father, not only may I be able to share it in word, but that I, Father, may have already been sharing it through my example in my own conduct, Father, so that I may be a doer of Thy word and not simply a hearer, Father. In the same manner, those that will be listening, Father, to the voice of this Thy servant, that they, Lord, may put away any bias, or they may put away any human thoughts, Father, that they may focus attentively to Thy word, and that they may research it diligently, Father, to see if indeed Thy word has been taught and preached in accordance to Thy will. Father, once again, we thank Thee, and we ask for the forgiveness of our sins, for we pray in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 8. We have been studying this chapter, and of course the context leading into it, so that we can have a better understanding of it. As, of course, it ties in also with what we have been seeing since April, which has been the theme of the Holy Spirit, a study of the Holy Spirit. And the reason we're doing this is because, as we've already declared and we've been able to see, we see how in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul teaches us the path of how to obtain grace or righteousness, how we become justified in the eyes of God. Chapter 7, we see what the law was not able to provide. And again, in chapter 7, remember that God shows us that the law is indeed good. It is just, verse 12, it is holy. Verse 14, the law is spiritual. However, chapter 8, verse 2, calls it the law of sin and death. Who remembers why is the law of the why is the Judaic system called by the Holy Spirit himself, inspiring the Apostle Paul, the law of sin and death? It doesn't save, okay, very good, but what does the law do? It reveals your sin, what? Makes us realize that we're sinners, okay, that's half of what it does. What else does it do? It chastises, okay? So if it reveals our sin or that we are sinners, then what else is it revealing? It reveals righteousness. It reveals the plan of salvation. It reveals that the wages of sin is what? Death. The law of sin and death, remember? It's not because it's a derogatory term. It's not that Paul is putting it down, nor is he speaking of it as something inferior, as in a sense of making himself greater. We know Hebrews makes an excellent point of, without a doubt, the gospel is greater than the law. And the reason the gospel is greater than the law is because the gospel does provide salvation, right? It does provide justification. And this is why we're using these legal terms, right? The law could not justify. The law could not make one righteous. The law simply pointed out the crime and the payment fitting the crime. Sin equals death, right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And last week, we mentioned the reality that where there is death, there will always be death, right? Once again, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 shows us that even though we are baptized, and it is in baptism where we are justified and made righteous, we still put to death, right, the old man. We still have to bury in the water, in the waters of baptism, the old man, our old habits, our sinful man. We rise from that watery grave into a newness of life, says Scripture, right? We become a new man. And Paul makes this point as well at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, doesn't he? A letter where he's talking about Judaizing teachers and their error. A letter where he's making sure that the Gentiles were not being forced to be circumcised and that they were not being told that they had to keep certain aspects of the law in conjunction with the gospel. He was basically making sure that they understood the law and the gospel do not mix. The gospel replaced the law, right? So when we bring that into account, Galatians 2:20 becomes that much more impactful. For I have been crucified with Christ. You see that? That's death. There's death right there. The wages of sin is death. The difference is that Jesus, right, who is our propitiation, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and forward, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he has paid the price for us, but we still have to die, right? And we die in the watery grave, in baptism. We have to put to rest the old man, and a new man that begins to be transformed is now coming out of the waters. So chapter 8 then, my brothers and friends and sisters, is focusing on how to remain in that state of righteousness. You see that? Chapter 8 is teaching us how we remain in grace. In fact, we read last Sunday in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, how the Apostle Paul talks about that those who were going back to the yoke of the law, they had fallen from grace. Remember? They had fallen from grace. So Romans chapter 8, as we saw, verses 1 through 4, he continues to make this point. He continues to show how under the law there's no salvation, that because we've risen to a newness of life, the Judaic system is no longer in effect. It's no longer what is to declare, because it's already served its purpose. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, right? The purpose of the law is ultimately to bring us to Christ. So when we see this, we began by saying that in verse 5, we have a transition, right? We see Paul making a switch, if you will. And he's already mentioned the verse 3 and verse 4, how the law was not weak because of itself, in or of itself. The law was weak because of the human element, right? Because even though the law was there and the law was declaring, man was following the law, but not spiritually, right? The young rich ruler comes to mind. And we talked about how last week we saw some examples of the Gentiles, right? Such as Rahab, such as Job, that we mentioned. Noah is another great example because Noah was not a Jew, right? Noah was not a Jew. Abraham himself was not a Jew. These were men and women who were under, right, the patriarchal age, right? And thus they were under still a law. Noah was commanded to build an ark, and Noah built the ark. But what does the scripture say? That everything that God told him, he did exactly as God instructed him. That's a law. You see that? That's a law. So when we begin to see that, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Well, we brought to mind what Jesus said, right? If the truth shall make you free, or if the Son makes you free, then you shall truly be made free. Well, freedom brings peace, doesn't it? Knowing that we're no longer in debt, knowing that we're no longer that we've been cleared, that we've been called or labeled righteous or justified from our crime. And this is why Paul says, okay, you've been cleared. You've been named no longer guilty. Why go back and make the crime again? Why go back and shackle yourself again? You've been made free. And this is what happened with the Israelites, isn't it? Go with me to Acts chapter 7. It's interesting that Stephen states something very important here in Acts chapter 7, something that many times we don't pay close attention to. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Notice, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they did what? Turned back to Egypt. Now, notice how Stephen is about to demonstrate, or he's about to prove his point. Verse 40, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, here's a question for us all. How does Stephen reach the conclusion that they had already returned to Egypt in their hearts? They wanted to worship idols, right? Where did they learn that? In Egypt. They saw it in Egypt. How do we know this? Notice what they made. A golden calf. Did you know that in Egyptian mythology, the king of the gods of the Egyptians was a bull? See how Stephen is able to prove how they turned back in their hearts to Egypt? They went back in their hearts because they never cleanse themselves. They never purge their mind or their hearts from these customs that they had learned at Egypt. They didn't transform. They were saved. They were freed. They were changed from slaves to free men. But what didn't change? Their mindset, right? They kept thinking as slaves, even though they were free. And thus, Stephen says, they wanted to go back. They didn't know how to be free. They didn't know what to do with their liberty. And this is why Romans 8 becomes important for us. Romans 8 is teaching us how to be free. how to live as free men and women from sin, but how to remain free, how not to get once again snared by sin, right? And the key, once again, verse 2, is to be spiritually minded, to follow, or rather live according to the law of the Spirit and life. You see that? So we empty our mind out. In the case of the Israelites, they emptied their mind out of what they had learned from Egypt as slaves. But what did they not do? What do you do when you empty something out? You have to refill it, right? So they emptied themselves out, but they never filled it back up with God's words, did they? Brethren, how many times a person is converted? They obey the gospel, right? Their sins have been forgiven. They've put to death the old man. But that's as far as they get. And why weren't they convinced? Because they didn't do what? You see how a spiritual mind comes to be? A spiritual mind, brethren, doesn't happen the moment we come out of the water. And that's what we're trying to learn. The water is present in chapter 6. Chapter 7, Paul is emptying out the Judaic system. You see that? But in chapter 8, he's now filling it with the Spirit. The Word. You see that? So to be spiritually minded, brethren, is to have Scripture in mind, to understand it, and because we understand it, we apply it. And I'll give you a simple example. Our acts of worship. How many of us understand why we worship on the first day of the week? Okay. But let's go in a little deeper because I asked why. Why is this scriptural?
Okay.
So notice right there. There's an understanding. God always wants what's first. The first fruits. And the brother brought up an excellent example, right? In the Old Testament. It wasn't just any calf, was it? You could give them a perfect calf, but if that calf was the second or third born, would God accept it? No. Because he made it clear, you will give me of your firstborn. The feast of the fruits, right? Of the harvest. What did they have to give God? Their first fruits. So we see then that it's not only scriptural, but we have to understand why God is making that commandment. And the first thing we learn is God says, well, because I deserve priority. But number two, when did Jesus rise? On the first day of the week. Thus it coincides because what do we do on this day? Do this in remembrance of me. It's a system of remembering. Of a memorial, you see that? But how many have you thought about the fact that the first week, the first day of the week, represents a beginning? It's a beginning. It's not an end. You see, when we call Saturday and Sunday the weekend, we have to understand that Friday and Saturday may be the weekend, but Sunday is the beginning of the week. Not the weekend. Notice that every Sunday is a new beginning, right? And how are we starting off our week? We started off in communion with God and in communion with the saints. This is where Psalm 133 becomes so special. We come to rejuvenate, re-strengthen, and to prepare our minds and bodies for a cruel and arid world. To go and confront these challenges. So observe how when we come here, remember when we studied worship a few years back? We focus that the purpose of worship is not just to give God our very best, but in return, we are edified, right? We are rebuilt. We are re-strengthened. Think about yourself as a home. You're bracing your home because of the hurricane that it's about to take place called life, right? Where everything is unexpected. But notice, here we empty ourselves of worries. We empty ourselves of distractions. We empty ourselves of all those things that have scarred, hurt, and burned us during the week. But we refill our inward man with the Word of God. We allow the Word of God to heal, to strengthen, and to once again fill up, right? To give us the fuel that we need. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, observe what Paul says in chapter 4. Beginning there at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the question, brethren, we have to ask is, in order for us to see the things that are not seen, the things that are invisible, which is being described, right? Do we need the eyes of the flesh, or do we use the eyes of the Spirit? The eyes of the Spirit, right? But how do we know to use those eyes? How do we know if we're using those eyes? Well, we have to learn to empty out, but we also have to learn to fill something up, right? Go with me to Hebrews. And remember, Acts chapter 7, Stephen speaks about the people of Israel, right? How they kept themselves, their hearts, they went back in their hearts to Egypt. But observe what Moses, the man who was leading them, did in difference to them. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning there, verse 23. By faith, Moses, notice how it started. By faith. Question, faith, is it physical or is it spiritual? So already the text is telling us that Moses was filled with something spiritual, wasn't he? By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, observe, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He emptied himself of what? The pleasures of sin. He emptied himself of what? A royal title. He emptied himself of what? Fleshly rewards. Why? Because he stopped looking at things from the carnal perspective. He switched his focus. But when he emptied himself out, he didn't stay empty. He filled it in with faith. He filled it in with conviction, as the sister said earlier. He filled it in with the promise of the riches that are found in Christ. But notice verse 27. By faith, he forsook Egypt and fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What did Paul say? Our inward man is renewed day by day, for we do not see the things that can be seen, but we see the things that are invisible or cannot be seen, because they are what? Eternal. What are we filling our mind with, brethren? We've already emptied ourselves out, or should have when we were baptized. But now it is our individual responsibility to fill the void. But the void cannot be filled with opinions of man. The void cannot be filled with the preferences of man, because that's what we just emptied out. You know, doing that is like taking a gallon of milk that has gone sour, filling up the cup. We smell it and we know it's sour, so we throw it out, wash the cup, but then we grab the same gallon thinking the milk is going to come out different this time. We have to switch the gallon that we are filling the cup of, don't we? What put us in that prison of bitterness and affliction known as sin was our preferences, our pleasures, our thoughts, our self-righteousness, right? But what pulled us out was none of those, was it? It was the truth. The truth of God that made us free. So that is what worked in the first place. Why not keep using it? Why not fill the void left by the old man with Christ Jesus? That's what chapter 8 is talking. That's what chapter 8 is teaching us. When we go back to Romans chapter 8, notice, as we've already seen the transitional verse, right? Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Again, the example of Moses. The first 40 years of his life, he set his minds on the things of the flesh, didn't he? He lived as a king, a prince of Egypt. In fact, Stephen, once again, talks about the fact that when Moses kills that Egyptian avenging his brother, Moses was under the carnal mentality that his brethren, his Israelite brethren, were going to accept him as their deliverer. He was trying to do it as an Egyptian prince. Which perhaps, and this is just a speculation, I want to make sure that I say this, which perhaps means that Moses perhaps was thinking about overthrowing the king. Or perhaps he was thinking about waiting until he sat on the throne, and then as a Pharaoh himself, decree the deliverance of his people. Again, this is speculation. But regardless, either thought is worldly. Because it wasn't Moses who was going to deliver the people, it was the Lord himself. And hence why Moses had to go to Midian in the wilderness, hadn't he? How many times, brethren, do we try to solve our problems, whether it be financial, whether it be medical, whether it be personal? How many times do we try to first solve them using the worldly avenues that we have? Why don't we ever start with the spiritual and then allow God to guide us with the understanding what at my hands and disposition can I use? Why do we always resort to the Bible, prayer, and the church after all else has failed? Think about that. That's to be worldly minded. What did Peter and John do in chapter 4 after they were released by the Sanhedrin? Did they go look for a lawyer to sue the Sanhedrin because their rights had been violated? Who did Peter go to first? After he was released from prison. It was night. Remember? He went to the church. What was the church doing? They were praying. And after Peter told them everything that happened, what did they do afterward? They prayed again. But did they pray for the persecution to stop? No. They prayed for the gospel to continue. Spiritually minded is life. Worldly minded is death. A person who is spiritually minded, brethren, knows how to use trial and woe to his advantage for spiritual growth. But we have to build up our faith, not when we're in trial and error, but before it happens. We have things backwards, my friends. We always want to wait until we're in the storm to tie down our canoes. And then we're asking why. Why am I sinking? Well, because you didn't tie it when it wasn't raining. You waited to fix it. We have to stop being Christians who react. And we need to start being Christians who have initiative. Because to react is carnally minded. It's more of the same. But to be proactive is to be spiritual. Proverbs calls this to be wise. God wants men and women of wisdom, not just intelligent. This is why to be spiritually minded, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, where it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You see that? Brethren, the world had not yet been created. And God already had a plan of salvation for us. Think about that. Is God reactive or proactive? And, you know, the skeptics will make the argument. Oh, well, God, he doubted himself. That's why he had this plan B. That's why he had this contingency plan, right? No, that was the plan from the beginning. From the moment, even before he created the world, God's plan was to save us through his only begotten Son. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 declares this. But God didn't wait for man to fall and then come up with the plan. God already knew man was going to fall. And that's why he had the plan before man fell. Makes sense now, right? Why being carnally minded is enmity with God. You know, God in Proverbs chapter 6 points to the example of the ant. And he tells the sluggard, look at the example of the ant. What do ants do during the summer? Do they go to the beach and enjoy themselves? What do the ants do during the summer? They work, right? What do? They harvest crops, don't they? They gather food. But why? Why do they spend the whole summer gathering food? In preparation for the winter. They don't wait until it gets cold. They don't wait until it starts to snow, if it snows, right? I will admit that sometimes I wonder how that system works here in Texas, because it hardly ever gets cold, right? But even then, they still gather and prepare, don't they? Notice that God points to these small critters as an example to the sluggard man, to the slothful man. Why are you waiting until it gets cold when you're not going to be able to go out and find food? Why don't you take advantage of the opportunity now and gather food? Brethren, we all know we're going to die, don't we? Do we know that? Have we accepted that, or are we still in denial? You know, is there someone here who's feeling like, wow, this class just got really dark? Why? Death is a part of life. We all know we're going to die. Why aren't we doing better to prepare ourselves for life after death? Why? Why are we not being more diligent? Because we're carnally minded. To be spiritually minded means to give God priority, but it also means to prepare for the judgment day. I'm going to have to give an answer. I know that I'm going to have to stand before Christ. I know that I'm going to have to give an answer for all that I do in the flesh, whether it be good or whether it be bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And yet, the only time I fill my mind, I fill the void with the Spirit, is when I come to this building, and that's if I stay awake. Why aren't we doing this at home? Because we're carnally minded. To be spiritually minded isn't to know what scriptures to quote or where to go in the Bible and read. To be spiritually minded is to put it into practice diligently, to grow, to improve, to better ourselves. Because that's what God wants. He wants a transformation, doesn't he? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Doing what? Renewing your mind. How do I renew my mind? Through the Word of God. So when we read verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. What Paul is saying here is that not only do we not submit, meaning obey God's law or follow his commandments, but Paul is saying the reason we don't obey him is we can't understand him. Because our mind has not been focused. We don't understand why God wants us to gather first of the week. We don't understand why God wants us to love our enemies. We don't understand why God wants us to reconcile as brethren if we are at odds with one another. Now I'll use an example from real life. We don't understand how the church discipline works. Because isn't it true that we are always hesitant to withdraw from a sinning brother? Because our emotions get in the way and we see it as wicked and evil and mean. When in reality, not correcting our brother or sister so that they can come back to the fold with God is what's evil, mean, and wicked. But we have to have that spiritual mind to be able to understand it. Because when we understand it, then we'll apply it. You see that? When you tell a child to do something, and the child doesn't understand how to do it, then what will the child ultimately do? Will that child obey you or not? If he's a noble child, right, he's going to try. But if he doesn't understand what you're telling him to do, he's still not going to obey you, is he? He's going to try because you told him to. But he's still not going to do what you asked him to do. But it's because he didn't understand. But then the father or the mother proceeds to teach the child another important lesson. What did I tell you to do? Well, Dad, it's because I didn't know how to do it. Well, why didn't you ask? Isn't it how we always follow up, right? Well, why didn't you ask? Well, I didn't want you to get mad at me, Dad. I didn't want you to be disappointed. Well, you still got there, didn't you? Had you asked, I would have explained it, and I would have been proud of you for having the meekness in asking and having the diligence in wanting to be an obedient son or an obedient daughter. Isn't it true that many times, brethren, the commandments of our God, we don't follow them because we don't ask? We don't ask. We suppose or we assume that because I don't understand it, well, God will give me a free pass. Let's let God himself teach us how that is wrong, right? Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. verse 17 and 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. That word, but. You know, I was talking to some people not too long ago, telling them that lately I've been paying more attention to prepositions, pronouns, because I've seen the value in my personal study of being able to identify their meaning and how they're being used by the Holy Spirit. And observe that in verse 18, that three-letter word, but, Peter is giving a solution to verse 17. Verse 17, he's warning us. In verse 17, the warning is, remain steadfast. Don't be led away by error. Verse 18, here's how you achieve that. Here's how you keep yourself from being drifted by every wind of doctrine. Here's how you keep yourself from being blown away from the rock that is Jesus. You grow. You grow. I can't make you grow, brethren. Our elders can't make you grow. Growth is an individual responsibility. Only you can make yourself grow. Now, the Word of God is the water we can use to feed our roots. And the application of it is the germinating of blessings that are going to give us the growth that we need. But we have to both study and apply. James 1, 19 through 21, right? We are not to be only hearers of the word, we are to be doers of it. We're not going to know if it works unless we actually use the product, right? But the Apostle Peter, brethren, is showing us here in verse 17. I don't want to miss this point because I have about 2 minutes. The beginning of verse 17, he says, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, we're not going in blind. We're not going in not knowing what to expect. We know what awaits after death. We know what awaits after baptism. We know that the upward climb is not an easy one. It's a narrow road. We know these things. Peter says we know them beforehand. Well, that's an advantage, isn't it? That's a huge advantage to have. Because now I can start planning, how am I going to conquer this journey? I already know the threats, the dangers, the setbacks. I know, so I need to be well equipped. I need to make sure that I wrap myself with rope. I need to make sure that I know the layout of the path that I'm about to walk on. I need to always be aware of the animals that I know are in these mountains, right? I'm not going in blind. I'm not going without knowledge. I'm not going in expected to guess. That's what Peter's saying. You know beforehand. And what do we know beforehand? Well, verses 15 and 16. That there are false teachers out there. You know beforehand that there are evil men and women who wrest the word of God, who twist it for their own destruction, who will take those passages that were written by Paul that are difficult to understand and are going to try to make you believe something else. This is what you know beforehand. But because you know, then get ready. Prepare for it. Not run away. Prepare. Because the carnally minded runs. The spiritually minded confronts and is victorious. Our time is up. I will not be here next Sunday, God willing. I will be out in the field, as Brother Zach likes to say, right? But I hope and I encourage you to please keep reading Romans chapter 8. And when I come back, with the help of our Lord, we will pick up where we have left off. Thank you all for your participation and your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.